Praise the Lord. I understand that there's someone here from Uganda. Is it you? And you haven't been back in 20 years? But you're... Before then, you hadn't been back in 20 years. Before we start, I shot some video and did some stuff in Uganda just a few weeks ago. And I love bearing witness. You know, we're on this earth to bear witness to what God has done in us, right? That is what we do. That's why we're here. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And I want to give you a testimony from Uganda, and just especially for you, because I know it'll be meaningful for you, and I want to bear witness to what God is doing in your country, if that's okay. Xavier, did you find it? Let's watch it. It's 7 minutes long, and you'll see in this video, you'll see some pictures of kids, a lot of kids, and you'll see us in the village church and stuff like that, but you know, worship is the same. You know that silly song, Love in Any Language, Straight from the Heart? Love in Any Language. What you'll see in this video is, it's a good example of that silly truth, you know? That God does speak but one language. And every language has that dialect. It doesn't matter what comes, you know, what language we're speaking, but there is a common language. And I'll talk about that after we see the video. And go. Praise the Lord. I hope that was meaningful for you. we had the privilege, the young couple that started Ocoa Refuge, which is the ministry that I was there with. They're just a young couple that was in a young adult meeting that my wife was preaching at in the church that we were part of at the time. And my wife can preach on vision and passion and purpose like you've never heard, I promise. Well, you've heard, but when we started this young adult group, there were about 35, and when we finished, there were two over the span of a year. We ran them all off. We're not very good young adult pastors, but the reason is we preached a message that was for them, that was for two, and it was funny how God worked that out, but they got it. And you know, when you share something and the person just gets it, not just with head knowledge, but they get it and they run with it. Like, to me, that's the point. You know, and everything that we do, if no one here gets what we're all about this weekend, then we've wasted our time. Then we've just had another fun 3 days together. But there's a purpose for why we do what we do. And these young couple, they got the purpose. And so they went over there, and they're just now 25 years old. And they're responsible with these people that they work with over there, responsible for 17 village churches, that what you saw was one of them, and 45 kids. And I think, you know, you hear stories of orphanages that have hundreds, and amazing things are happening. And those are great stories. But there are also 45 kids in Masaka, Uganda, being taken care of, being shown the love of God by people just like us, by dust, people created from dust and breath. You see that? You know, I talking last night about breath, and one thing that I had hoped to remember to share that I didn't was that all the people that you hear about and read about in this book were created by the same material that you and I were created from, dust and breath. And the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is like a day. So that means in God's timeline, which is not like our timeline, in God's timeline, all the amazing things that we read in this Bible that we associate as historical stories, or some as, you know, something maybe a little bit more realistic than a fairy tale, all of these things happened to God yesterday. When I think of that, man, I'm encouraged, so encouraged, because if this was like yesterday to God, then what is today like to God? You know, it erases this unattainable feeling that we have when we read these stories and brings into our reality the power of God. And I promise you, it's just a mindset that we have that separates us from this stuff. So let's erase that mindset. These young people that have started this work over there are amazing. And you know, some of the pictures of the kids that you saw, I said that their stories were almost unbelievable and would be to so many of us. They really, really are. Like one of the girls that was pictured there, a year ago was a cannibal. Yeah, that's pretty crazy. Her grandmother was a witch doctor. And, you know, with these village churches, the pastors are always looking to identify kids that need to be rescued from some sort of thing. And in Uganda, there's, you know, from the child soldier stuff that was happening two decades ago and a decade ago to this witchcraft that is still so predominant there. Child sacrifice is still so predominant in these villages. It's, you know, we don't remember that stuff so often, but it is happening. So this girl would be woken up at night during the time where, you know, everything was, I guess, weird for the witch doctor. Weird time. And they would go to the graveyard and dig up a freshly buried body and have a meal. And this little girl is not even 10, probably. And so they identified her and they brought her to the orphanage, you know, got custody of her. And one night she she went into the dorm where the other little kids were sleeping and her eyes were glowing red. And she said in a man's voice, "I'm going to eat you." You know, it was just a demonic spirit. And so the little kids, all these little kids, these smiling little kids, they run to the leaders that are there at the time and they tell them what's happening. And the leaders come and they deliver this girl from this demonic captivity. And now, man, they said to see her worship is unbelievable. And I love seeing that stuff. I knew you would like to see that stuff because what we're talking about is not just a regional gospel. It is not just an in the four walls of the church gospel. What we're talking about in this worship that we're endeavoring to give to the Lord, this is a global thing. And it is not constricted by language. One of the most difficult things I encountered in Uganda, unlike Zambia, was to connect with the people in worship. And I like to think that I really tried to, like, that's my goal. If I go into an ultra traditional church, or if I go into an ultra charismatic church, if I am in Brazil trying to sing in Portuguese or in France trying to sing in French, I want to connect to the people. And I want to be able to bring them from their understanding of worship to maybe something new. And if that happens, in my mind, we've had a victory. If I can help people connect with God, that's a victory. I went for a reason. And the first time I went to Uganda a year ago, I had a hard time. Because the music there had no similarities whatsoever to what comes out of me. The expression was totally different. Where in America we have chordal instruments and all that. And Uganda, they have none of that, at least where we were. And we were in a pretty rural place, but not so disconnected. My BlackBerry still worked. And they would start worship, and the worship leader had a shaker. You can't make a chord with a shaker. And the worship team, they had a bunch of drums, and often the worship team, they were the young guys, because they were the ones that had the stamina to beat that drum over and over, as you saw that video. And so the worship leader would get up with a shaker and set the tempo, and the drummers would follow suit, and they would just sing. Okay, so then I get up with my guitar, and I don't speak Lugandan. I speak English. I don't speak a word of Lugandan, but I'm going to learn. I want to learn at least one of my songs in Lugandan. I do say Boda Boda and Mzungu. That's what's always said to us. Mzungu, which means white person. So there, I get up with my guitar and I just could not connect, right? So this, you know, for the last year I've been thinking how, because I'm a worship leader. So I want to figure out how to lead these people into worship because I know that there's something for them to grow into. Just had a hard time identifying what it was because I didn't speak their language and didn't play like they play. So this year I realized what is transferable cross-culturally, what is transferable through different languages is the power of the presence of God. Okay? God doesn't need me to sing in Lugandan to touch these people's lives. God doesn't need me to do anything, right? He really doesn't. He could show up. We've got stories of him, of God revealing himself to Muslim girls without any gospel history, without any gospel preaching. He reveals the goodness of who he is to people all over the world in dreams and in visions if he has to do it. So we went to this village church, and the message that was on our heart, me and my buddy Tyler, who this is his organization, he's 25 years old, and when he walked into this church, the pastor said, "The father of our church is here. Thank you so much for coming. We've been waiting." And I'm 33, and I look at my 25-year-old friend, and I'm so amazed. I'm so proud that God uses the young as well as the old, the foolish as well as the smart, which means that everyone here qualifies. Everyone. Even me. So it was amazing. And what we did was we preached about the presence of God, about the power of the presence of God. I preached to them about God's desire to fill him, to fill them all with his spirit, with his presence. And that's available even here in the middle of this cornfield. Even here, so far from the city, where you may feel like you've been passed over. You may feel like your struggles have gone unnoticed. And I told them, you know, through the translator, the words that I was about to sing in English. So they knew the subject matter. They knew we were all unified in our approach, even though the language was totally different. And man, the spirit of the Lord fell. You saw those ladies in their Sunday best. And their Sunday best in Uganda is amazing. Like, they dress to walk through these fields to come to church. And then the next thing I see, they're on their face in the dirt, worshiping God. And they said afterwards they had not felt the presence of God in that village like they did that day in years and years and years and years and years and years. And that's exciting. That's exciting because what it shows me is that God is not hindered by language differences. God is not hindered by cultural differences. That God moves on unity. And he enters where he is invited. And it doesn't matter the veneer. It doesn't matter what we prop up to look really good. It doesn't matter about really our systems, the way things look, the way things feel. God simply comes where he is invited. And not invited from obligation, but invited from desire and hunger. And that's what these people in Uganda, they're so easily connected with their hunger. I know many of you have traveled and you've seen the poor parts of the world and you know that it's so different from here, right? So different. They know what it is to need and they know what it means to satisfy their need. So when they're thirsty, they know it's going to take some work to have that thirst satisfied. In Zambia, we saw these ladies walking for miles, miles and miles and miles carrying the jugs. And we had pumped the well for them so that they'd at least have some energy to get back. But they know what it means. They know that it means you have to act to have your needs satisfied. You have to do to have your needs satisfied. Here we go to the tap, we turn it on, and we have purified water. You know, here we go to the grocery store and we buy whatever we need. It's all there, never out of it, right? Unless there's a freak storm that shuts the power off. Then you can just drive a few miles in our nice air-conditioned cars and find what we need, you know? It's easy to find what we need. But there they have a dependence upon God, and God responds to that. So God is not... He's not even hindered by the poverty, by the wealth, or the poverty. He's not hindered by any of this. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of God in this country and in the nations. And what I want to talk about, my overriding subject this morning, and I'm happy to be able to do this morning, is I want to talk about your motivation. I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you why you're here this morning. Because you're here at a worship conference, and many of you paid to be here. So my question is, what are you looking for? What is your motivation? What got you out of bed this morning? When you come to church on Sunday morning, what gets you here? What is the reason that you do what you do? What is your motivation? And when Josh said this earlier about you know, the personalities, and we follow personalities because we live in an entertainment-based culture, and we're always looking to follow the leader and this stuff, and how detrimental that can be because it so often we find ourselves connecting with God through someone else when God doesn't have any grandkids. I love that. I love that. Thank you, Joyce Meyer, for that one. But we live in a celebrity-driven culture, right? I know back in the good old days of America, like right after World War II, when everything was pure and no doors had to be locked and everyone knew everyone and everyone was friends and there was a mutual respect between everyone in this country and it was the golden era of America. I imagine that in those days when you asked kids in school what they wanted to be when they grew up, they would answer, I want to be a soldier, I want to be a fireman, I want to be a policeman. You know, these service-oriented professions that meant something to other people. And then now when you go into school and you ask the kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? They say, I want to be a movie star. I want to be an athlete. I want to be a celebrity for the sake of celebrity like there are now. Or I want to be rich. And the motivation of this country has changed. And this country still has the high place in the world. So what the world sees us doing is what the world does. And that pains me when I travel to see the effect that our culture is having around the world. Just those aspects of our culture. There are other great aspects of our culture. I'm an American. I'm so happy to be an American. It's great. I'm not bemoaning this country and what it stands for, but there is a move towards a dangerous direction, and it is affecting the rest of the world. Not only in secular culture, but I see it in the church. I see the celebrity culture like we see it here. I see it in the church in other countries. And this is the message that I feel so obligated to preach, along with the message about what God desires for you to breathe on you. This message as well is one that is so important for us to get. This message of motivation, because even in our Christian culture, you don't have to look far to see it. We esteem, because it's human nature, because we're saturated with this, because it's the culture that we grow up in, we esteem the man of God. Just like we esteem leaders and famous people. And in this, we hold them up here, and we say we want to be like them, right? And in the worship circle, you can become famous as a worship leader now. Worship music is one of the most thriving genres of music. And you see this because other secular record companies are coming in and buying up the little Christian labels because this worship movement is profitable. And that is so dangerous when there is not a balance of the truth, of the motivation, and of the heart of God. So that's what I want you to leave with here today, is an answer to my question of what motivates you. Because there can be a lot of different things that motivate us in worship these days. A lot of different things that motivate us to do what we do. But I want to look at probably three or four stories in the Bible of guys that got it right, that had an opportunity to get it wrong. But I want to start in Genesis again. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter, where is it? Bookmarks would be helpful. Ah, 11. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. And this story intrigues me because of the language aspect of this story. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." When I read that, you know, I've read it a whole lot as a kid. But when I read that recently, something stood out to me. The whole world had one language, and they were saying with that language, they were saying the same thing. So they had one language and one speech. They were saying the same thing, a common speech. There was no division. There was no disunity of purpose or motivation. They were all working towards the same thing. It's probably the last time in human history that this was happening. "As the men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used the bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens.'" That sounds pretty interesting, right? That sounds like something I'd like to do. I want to touch heaven. I want heaven to look upon me with good feelings. I want the Lord to look down and be pleased with what he sees. I want to do my best. I want to honor God with what I'm doing. I want to worship him. I want to build him something that he will look down on and appreciate and notice, that maybe will bless him. That was David's desire when he wanted to build the temple. He wanted to do it because he wanted God to be blessed and pleased. So maybe that was their motivation, right? They wanted to build a tower. They wanted to build something with their praise and their life that was a monument to the heavens. However, their motivation was wrong. Because it says in the next part of that verse, "so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So that we might make a name for ourselves and retain this power. So I read that and I look at today, this day and age, and what I see, even in Christian culture, and I see something very similar. I see a lot of people working to build their kingdom, working to achieve some level of status in the world. And I think, it doesn't wash with what I saw in the nations. It doesn't wash with what I saw in the villages. Because there is no ambition other than to feed themselves and to feed their family and to clothe their family. But there's no ulterior motive in these people, because when we were there, we had the privilege to bring back with us the two people that work on the ground there. Her legal name is Queen Betty. That's a pretty cool African name, Queen Betty. And I always tease her husband that makes him the king, but no one ever recognizes that. But you're the king, man. Betty and Gerald. Betty's 50. Gerald is 51 years old. They have never been on an airplane. And in our country, you're like, what? Never been on an airplane. So we had the privilege to bring them back to the United States. And to see people that encounter an escalator for the first time at the age of 50 is hilarious. Or an elevator. Or a moving walkway. The Amsterdam airport blew their mind. It was really, really funny. Like traveling with a 50-year-old toddler, you know, experiencing everything for the first time, but synthesizing it through a mature adult brain. It was really, really cool. But I felt this urge to apologize to them before we even left Uganda for what they were about to see. Because maybe they've seen it on TV, but they don't watch a whole lot of TV. They don't have TVs. These people give like I've never seen anybody give. Not of their money, because they don't have that, but give of their life. And so instantly I felt yucky, because I knew what they were about to walk into. I knew what they were about to see. And I knew that it would be so disappointing to them. And I wanted to prepare them for that. And so I just said, I apologize for what you're going to see. You're going to see people who have so much, who are convinced that they don't have anything that they need. And you're going to know what you can do with all this resource. You're going to know what that means to human life. But you're not going to see anybody focused on that with that purpose in mind. So I apologize to you. And they're like, oh, it's going to be great. This is the blessing of the Lord. This is the highlight of our life. We're, you know, they're so blessed to be able to have this experience. So I got to speak with them after they'd been here for 1 week of their 2 weeks. And they had just gone to our best shopping mall in Jacksonville. And it's a nice shopping mall. I mean, it's not New York City nice, but it's Jacksonville nice. Jacksonville's, you know, we're coming up in the world. You can spend a lot of money at this mall buying very little. And so they got to see some of these stores. And what they saw, it really confused them, as I knew it would. And Betty's response was, so this is what they do instead of just digging a hole to throw their money in it. This is where they go. I was like, oh, man, so true. Ouch. And then she said, it's just that there are so few people that live with a satisfied heart. And I'd been trying to put language to what I was feeling, but she did for me. A satisfied heart. In all the stories that I heard and all the people that I met in Uganda and that you meet just everywhere else in the world, you find those people who live life with a satisfied heart. And those are the people that I look to see. I want to see, and I want to know what motivates them. What causes them to be able to do this? What causes them? Like, we had this experience the last time we were there where we had money. And I tell you what, if I was ever going to exchange shillings back to dollars to take home with me, you can just go ahead and murder me, because I am useless to this world. There was no way I was going to go to the exchange place in the airport and exchange shillings for dollars to take money back to America with me after what I had seen there in Uganda. And so we knew we had to empty our pockets and give it away. And we thought, the Lord wants us to bless these people that are working in this orphanage, because they work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for these kids. The smiles that you see on these kids' faces are a direct result of these people living their lives before the Lord, for these people serving kids. And so we divided up our money, and it meant that we were going to give each person $17. $17. You can spend $17 at McDonald's for lunch if you have a family of more than two, or if you're really hungry. So For us, in our concept of money, 17 bucks is not much, right? Okay, so we give it to them, and it translates to 40,000 shillings. We hand it to them, and you would have thought, I don't know, their response, I wasn't expecting it. I knew they'd be happy. I wasn't expecting to have people bow down at my feet and hug my legs and cry and weep and jump and shout for 17 bucks. And it was funny. The ones that, there was one girl that we overlooked. And when all the people ran back to the, you know, anytime anyone that had received some money would go back to the kitchen, you would hear this eruption of joy. Like they were all celebrating as if they had received the blessing. Their motivation was so pure for the people that they were living with that even though they didn't get it themselves, man, they celebrated like you thought that they had just gotten double of what the other person had gotten. And it was a cultural thing that I've not experienced in this country, and that is counter to our nature. But man, it blessed him. And this one girl that we had overlooked, and we realized we overlooked her. I mean, it was just minutes had gone by, and we're like, oh no, I didn't see her come in. And we scraped together 17 more bucks, 40,000 more shillings, and we called her in. And this girl wasn't an employee of the organization, so we overlooked her. But this girl, anytime she was on a school break, she would come there and volunteer for the entire time that she was on a break. And so we gave her the money. And then she was so thankful, but in a quieter way. And then she went back to the kitchen where everyone else was. And then you heard the same eruption. I thought, man, this stuff is something. There's something that I need to learn from this. They're not motivated by what I'm motivated by. Okay? So back to this Tower of Babel. These people did some, they endeavored to do something great in the sight of heaven, but their motivation was completely wrong. But their God, he lets us in on a little secret here. In verse 5 he says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building, as the Lord does with our praise, right? He comes down to check out what's going on. That's at least how I see it in my mind. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And you know, you focus on this story about how he changed all the languages and he scattered the people. But he gives us a secret about the potential of the correct motivation, of people operating in unity with the correct motivation. Nothing that they do will be impossible for them. Nothing that you do will be impossible for you if you're doing it for the right reason. And what is the reason that we are supposed to do? What's supposed to be the reason that we do what we do? If God created us for a relationship, if God created us for his pleasure, for his glory, then our job, our main job has never changed. With our lives, we are supposed to be giving him glory. We are supposed to be glorifying God. We are supposed to be the prize of God. Does that make sense? And they got it halfway right. And then God confused their language because the primary thing, the most important thing to God was not what they were doing, but it was why they were doing it. So God confused the language. So from then, Portuguese was born, Lugandan was born, English was born, and division was born in all the world. So now I can go to Uganda and I can have a hard time connecting with my brothers and sisters who share the same DNA with me just because of the confusion brought about by disunity and brought about by the improper motivation, which says to me that the proper motivation is pretty important. Unity is pretty important. So we have a lot at stake with this. But luckily, God doesn't speak Portuguese. God doesn't speak English. God doesn't speak just Lugandan or German or French or Italian. However, if you ask Italians, they probably will say that God speaks Italian. Same with Brazilians, actually. But God, you know, it says when David was being chosen to be king, God does not look at the outward appearance. God considers the heart. So, in a sense, worship is the common language of the world. It doesn't matter what dialect it's in. God hears it just the same. Worship is the common language of the world. So what happens if we all come together with one language and a common speech? That's my goal. I want to see the world come together with one language Not you know what I'm saying? Not our human language, but our heart language. And all with the same motivation, all with the same purpose. You know what happens when that happens? He returns. Because why in the world would he set up camp anywhere else? And there are a couple stories throughout the Bible that I'll quickly share that support this. In Mark chapter 4, at the end of Mark chapter 4, there's a story about the disciples being in the boat, and there was a great storm, and Jesus was also in this boat, but Jesus was sleeping. And the disciples were so afraid because they figured for sure they're going to sink, and I'm sure they were under a little bit of pressure because they knew they had precious cargo, right? They knew that Jesus was asleep, and it was their job to get from one place to the other. And they were probably stressed out, thinking that, oh my God, we're going to kill Jesus. Jesus is going to drown on this boat, and he's not even going to know what hit him because he's asleep. And they were probably feeling pretty nervous about that. So they decided enough was enough, and they decided they needed to wake Jesus up and have some divine intervention before Jesus died prematurely for the wrong reason. So it says in verse 37, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and rebuked the wind. And he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, you know, "Why are you so afraid? Don't you have any faith?" And here's the part that gets me. Here's the part that connects this story to what I'm talking about. They were terrified, and they asked each other this question. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Okay, now if I change some things about this verse, and I apply it to our culture today, let's say it's not the wind and the waves, but let's say it's Courtney and it's Josh. Okay, who is this that even Courtney and Josh obey him? Or Jeremy and Vaughn? Alice and David? Anyone, any of us? Like, let's substitute names in. Let's put a person with this. Because in today's culture, if you saw somebody that was really obedient to God in an amazing way, or something that really powerful happened through their lives, our response is not always, who is this that even these people will obey him? Our response is, look at how obedient they are. See the difference? Look at how righteous they are. Man, they must be living right. Look at how God is using them. Let's take them and buy them the finest suit and put them in front of everybody. Let's buy some television. They must have a radio program. People need to know these people. Let's put them on TV. Man, those songs. Who wrote these songs? Let's record a CD. They need to write a book. People need to know about them. That's our culture because we're celebrity-driven people. That's the natural response even in church around the world. We esteem these people. But here, God's creation, the wind and the waves, they got it right. They did not take any of the glory. These disciples could not stand there and say, look how obedient the wind was. You see how still the waves are now. They really know how to obey God. But no, it pointed to Jesus. It pointed to Jesus. It pointed to Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, this is a story of Peter and John and the crippled beggar. Okay, this guy had been begging every day in the same place for years. Everybody knew him. He's that guy when you get off at the certain bus stop that is always there. There's people that do this at the intersections in Jacksonville. You can count on the fact that they will be there. You can quote their sign. You know exactly what they'll be holding and what they'll be wanting. You know these people, right? You've seen this. You see this everywhere in the world. However, in America, they're a whole lot easier to look at than seeing the maimed people actually begging for their next crumb in some of these places, right? But we've all seen these people in different scenarios. So this guy was well known by everyone in the city. They knew this crippled beggar. So, of course, you know, he's asking for things, but he's not looking people in the eye. And so Peter and John walk by, and the guy begins to ask them, you know, you know, he's just probably mumbling and asking, you know, food for the poor or money for the poor. When he saw all Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And in verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us. Which that has the potential to go really wrong. Because there are a lot of people saying, look at us. Look at me. Look at me. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and leaping and praising God. That's amazing, okay? This is an amazing thing. That guy that you pictured, or that girl that you pictured when I was describing that every city has one of these people, or you've all seen them. Imagine what would happen if you saw this happen. If you saw some guy get off the bus and walk up to them, look at me, get up. And then they stood up, and the person that you never have seen ever walk in their entire lives begins to walk, and not only walk, but jump and leap and praise God. You instantly would want to know this person, to know the person that took the crippled beggar by the hand. Your instinct would be to be drawn to them, to see what it is about them that allowed them to do that. Where did you get that power? And so that was the natural inclination of everyone that saw this. And it says, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, like we would all be. In verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, and here is where the line is drawn for Peter. He didn't say, tune into my program Sunday mornings at 9:30. He didn't say, I would tell you what it's all about, but it's in my book, chapter 4. He didn't say, just go buy my CD and take it home, and you God will give you the revelation like he's given it to me. Or sow a faith seed, brother. It was nothing like that. Because I'm going to take a break here in this explanation. I'm going to say that the last thing that God needs is another famous person to help him out. The last thing that God needs is another famous worship leader. Plenty of them. The last thing that God needs is another personality to assist him in his master plan. God does not need famous people. That should make us all feel really good. God is not looking for our help in that respect. Because, you know, there's this measure of who gets the glory. And it's never at an equal place. It's either here or it's here. It's either God's getting the glory or God is not getting the glory. And God is not interested and never has been in not getting the glory. So when Peter saw the response of the people, he said this in verse 12, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Why was that man healed? What power did that come from? That came from God. And why did God do it? To glorify Jesus. And why did Peter and John describe this as the reason? Because their goal was the goal of the Father as well, to glorify Jesus. What is our goal? It's to glorify Jesus. Anything else is just wrong. You see that? Amen. Last one that I'd like to call your attention to this morning. The story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And I love this. And this is where I really hope you get this part today. You know this story. There's a showdown between Elijah, one dude, and the prophets of Baal, 400 dudes. Elijah was severely outnumbered, but he never knew it, okay? And so the contest was this. Each would erect an altar, each would prepare the sacrifice, and each would pray to their God. And that day, whichever God responded was going to be known in that time and in that period as the true God. So they each did this. The prophets of Baal went first. They got to open it up. So they did their, they built their altar. They prepared their sacrifice. They laid it on the altar. They did the praise like they knew to do the praise. They prayed like they knew to pray. And nothing happened. Not a spark. And so Elijah began to tease them, which I think is funny. He's a crazy, crazy guy. But this all plays into the story. You know, he's teasing them. So then when something good happens for Elijah, he's got even more stake in that, and even more personal stake in that. You know what I mean? Like, now he's got his, you know, now he's meddling. And if he's right, then he's going to be really right in the eyes of everybody. He's not keeping a low profile. When I go through customs and immigration in countries, I don't want to be noticed. I don't want to be asked questions. But you've got some people who walk through there like they own the joint, and those people are always the ones who get pulled out of line and questioned. Well, I try to keep a low profile, and I imagine if I was Elijah in this scenario, man, I'm going to be on my face. I'm going to be keeping a low profile. I'm not going to be antagonizing anybody. I'm just going to be doing some pre-prayers, you know, like, God, just so you know, this is what I'm going to be praying. And when it comes time, God, I really hope that you're listening. But I'm going to pray now that you're listening when I pray later, you know. That's what I would be doing. Pre-prayers. So instead, he's like, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe if you just did your thing a little bit louder. Oh, actually, maybe he's not asleep. Maybe he's traveling. That could be. Maybe Baal's on vacation. And all this teasing, right? And it's just setting Elijah up for a massive victory or a massive failure. And everything is tied to this moment. So we know the story. Nothing happens. And then it becomes Elijah's turn. And in verse 30 it said, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each tribe descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So he repaired the altar of the Lord. Maybe not building a fresh one, maybe repairing what God had already approved of. Then he built the altar in the name of the Lord. And then he did something really curious. He dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. He arranged the wood, he cut the bull into pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And so, you know, all this with the exception of the trench was part of the deal, you know, part of the contest here. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. You don't have to go to Africa. You just have to go camping to know, you just have to try to light a fire to know that wet wood doesn't burn. Really ever. Even if you have a fire started and you throw a wet log on it, the fire is going to struggle. So he had the people pour 4 jars of water on the offering and on the wood. This is not productive. This is not assisting him in his mission to have his sacrifice consumed by fire. This is counterproductive. This isn't helping. You're not helping God here, right? In our natural mind, you're saying, this is not what you do, bro. Like, you put yourself out there. Now you're not helping the situation. And then verse 34, he said, do it again. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. So this thing was totally saturated with water. There was no way that anything natural was going to have any effect on this. And in a sense, he was already pointing to God. He was saying, hey, now that we've done this, I'm going to stand back here. And there is no way, if I threw the hottest coal in there is no way that this is going to be faked. There is no way that this is going to be done in a fraudulent manner. There's no way that I'm going to get the glory for this. You have just seen what I've done to this wood. And at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed this. And this, my friends, is the secret. This prayer exposes so much. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. What a prayer. What a prayer. He didn't pray for himself in that. He didn't say, God, answer me so that I won't be made a fool of. He didn't say, answer me, God, so these guys will not rush me and kill me. He said, answer me, O Lord, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. So these people will have no doubt about who you are and about your purpose, God. So these people will know that you are turning their hearts back again. So as I did with the wind and the waves, let's make some substitutions, okay? O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Kingston. Let it be known today that you are God in Jacksonville. Let it be known today that you are God in the United States. And that we do all of this, God, at your command. Answer us, O Lord. Answer us so that these people, so the people outside the four walls of this church, will know that you, O Lord, are God. Not money, not fame, not success, but that you, O Lord, are God. And your love for them is such that you are doing all of this in an effort to turn their hearts back to you again, God. To build your kingdom, God. That was Elijah's motivation. And God responded. You see, God responded. God responds to motivation, period. Either in the Tower of Babel way or in the way that you're about to see here. You know, he's going to get the glory. He's going to get it. And Elijah's heart was to give him the glory. Do you see that in that prayer? It's a beautiful prayer. And then after he prayed in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned up the stones in the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. Man, that is not a common fire. Do you see that? You see, God responded to Elijah because of his motivation in a way that wasn't just like a little penance. He didn't say, ah, here's a spark. That was a nice prayer. There's a little coal and, you know, a little fire starts crackling. They have a little barbecue with that that cow that's cut up there. Perfectly, medium rare. I like mine medium rare, so just a little fire. It was nothing like that. This fire that God sent, based on Elijah's motivation, was one that didn't just consume the sacrifice. It didn't just consume the wood. It consumed the stones, the dirt. Nothing could last. Nothing could stand in this fire that God sent. And if God did this, as I said earlier, yesterday, then he can do it today. But it all depends upon our motivation. Do you see that? And when our motivation is in the right place, the fire that God will send when we ask him is not going to be a common fire. It is not going to be a man-made fire. It is going to be the fire, the most intense fire from heaven, that will leave nothing untouched. And I think of Paul and Silas in jail as the perfect example of this. They are in the middle of a lot of troubles, a lot of things standing in their way, right? When they delivered that demon-possessed lady and they were arrested, they were beaten, they were stripped, and they were put in the inner cell, into the dungeon, and not only put there, but fastened to the wall. Not a good day. they had a lot of wet wood in their way. They had a lot of stones, wet stones and wet dirt. And their situation was filled with everything that could keep the fire of God from satisfying their situation. Do you see this double meaning here? Sometimes we're in these situations where all the odds are stacked against us, where there are so many obstacles in the way of us achieving what God has said we would achieve, or us seeing what God said we would see. But when Paul and Silas begin to worship the Lord in that prison, God just didn't take notice from a distance, because their motivation was ultimately pure in that moment. Because who sings in that situation? Who worships in that situation? They had nothing to gain from that. Right? They were not like three dudes sitting there judging the quality of their voice, waiting to say, you make it out of prison. You have a good voice. On to the next round. This was not a Roman idol here. Their singing was not going to get them anything in the natural. But their singing was going to attract the presence of God, because it came from a pure heart. It came from a motivation that had, there was no ulterior motive. None. And so what did God do? It wasn't like, and then like their chains fell off and their prison door came open and they had an escape plan. It wasn't like that at all. God came with an uncommon fire into that place. An uncommon response. Not only were they set free, but everyone within the sound of their praise was set free. And the walls to the prison came down, and then none of them left. That's not normal. It's not normal. But the difference is that Elijah knew he was sent there. Paul and Silas, maybe they didn't feel like they had been forgotten or relegated to this prison, or it was some sort of thing where they missed God or punished. Maybe they knew the whole time that they had been sent there. Maybe they knew that they were on a missions trip. Maybe they knew that, you know, maybe their motivation was that pure. Maybe they knew that they had been sent there for a purpose. And maybe that's why they didn't leave. Because they knew, man, the presence of God responds all the time, but there is a purpose for this. Because their motivation was that pure, to know that it's not just about me. And then you see that the jailer and his entire family were led to the Lord. They were saved. They received salvation. But it could all be traced back to, why did they sing in that prison? Why do we sing? Why do we worship? Why did Elijah pray that prayer when his life was at stake? And what happened in this end of this Elijah story? Did the people look at Elijah and say, man, you're awesome. Let's have a conference and invite you. Let's buy your CD. And hear me in this, because I know I've been invited to a conference and I know I have CDs. But all of that is inconsequential completely, and I know it, so be free to walk past that table. Be free to never remember my name. Please be free. Because if you just understand what I'm talking about, then everything changes. Okay? It's the motivation of the heart that God is after. Not even the destination. God is in control of the destination. And if your motivation is right, He's in control of the destination. He's in control of the how, if you are in control of the why. You see that? Man, I'm sure that Paul was not a lock pick. And Silas wasn't a car thief. Like, they were not going to jimmy their way out of the cell. They weren't thinking how they were going to escape. They're thinking, how do we get the presence of God here? Even here. Even in a village in Uganda. Even in Kingston. Because God doesn't discriminate. I saw just as much of God in that village church as I've seen anywhere in the world. No lights, no sound system, no projector, no beautiful building. All of the things that make what we do here so easy and so lovely and so peaceful, they don't have any of that. But God still shows up because God responds to motivation. God responds to the purity of hearts. And if we're worshiping without that, if we're worshiping for any other reason, anything, it's not worship. If we're worshiping to feel a certain way or to get to a certain place, the focus is on ourselves, and that is not worship. Do you see that? If we're worshiping to fulfill our created purpose, to bring glory to God, to put a smile on His face, to be with Him, that's the reason. That's the motivation. That's why we do what we do, and I hope that is why you're here today, because nothing else, everything else pales in comparison. Nothing else matters as much as fulfilling our created purpose. And that is proven in our motivation. So these people didn't look at Elijah and say, this guy's a stud. This guy's going to be famous. He's the next Joel Osteen. This is going to be unbelievable. Let's give this guy a platform. Let's follow him. Let's populate his church. Let's show him that we appreciate his life by, you know, none of this. This was their response. And these were prophets of Baal 5 seconds ago. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The same thing that Peter and John said when the man was healed. "The Lord, He is God." You know, "The Lord has glorified His Son, Jesus. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord." The same thing that the wind and the waves did. They took none of the glory. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? It's all pointing back to God. It's all God receiving 100% of the glory. And when He does, He responds in a way that is not a common response. And I am through with common responses. I want God to blow the doors off the place. Courtney and I talk about this all the time because we travel a lot and we want to see this stuff. And I'm tired of going into places and not seeing this stuff. Not because I want to see it or be connected to that movement, but because I want to see God. I want to walk into the women's hospital in Masaka, Uganda, and instead of them saying, "Sure, you can pray for us," everyone prays for us and nothing ever happens. Which was said to us, and it broke my heart. Instead of hearing that, I want to see prayers prayed and God sweep through that place, leaving no one untouched. Because do you realize what that would do in Uganda? If these ladies who have the death snore or the death rattle, these people who are moments from death, if they got up out of their bed healthy and whole, if the Muslim lady who wouldn't even let us pray for her, or she said, "You can pray, but I'm not listening. I don't believe. I don't agree. You can do whatever you need to do to satisfy yourself." If in a moment that lady renounced everything that she had ever believed and followed the living God, if the lady at the end who is minutes from dying, if she stood up with renewed purpose and vigor, what would that do? That's not common. Man, we need to see something in this world that is not common. And if we have anything to do with it, it is in the place of our motivation. It is in the answer to the why. Why do we do what we do? Why are we believers? Why are we professing what we profess? Why do we come and we sing these words? We sing these songs, we dance these dances, and then we go home. And why? This is the most important question. And this gives you hopefully a lot to think about. And that's my goal. I want you to have a lot to think about. Because in my experience, which is, it's okay, but it's limited, I found that there's nothing more important than this question. And this question in the Bible has the ability to change everything if answered properly. And if God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, if we were created from dust and breath, just like these guys were created from dust and breath, if in God's timeline this stuff happened yesterday, then His desire for today is the same as it was yesterday, and it's the same as it will always be. And we have to think about that. We have to consider it. We have to count the cost, and we have to do something about it. So this morning, if as I'm talking, you feel a conviction about your motivation, now's the great time, the greatest time in the world to say you're sorry to God, because God's here and God's listening. And when we repent, man, God forgets it. So for some of us, and as far as our motivation goes, it's time for day one of a new life and a new motivation and a new purpose for what we're doing. For some of us that have the correct motivation, it's just a time to, man, just cast it all before the Lord again. Just lay it all before the Lord again, because our natural inclination is to build something for ourselves. I struggle with this. I struggle with this all the time, because I'm around it a lot and I see it a lot. And the natural tendency is to make something happen. I'm being completely honest with you guys. But what really matters is something that I cannot make happen. So we may be in some different places in different hearts throughout this room. But there's a day, as the Bible says, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that means there is a day where everyone will once again speak with the same language and say the same thing. And I want that day for me to be today. I want that day for you to be today. Not one day, today. Today for us. Because you imagine if there were 40 Elijahs going out with this motivation to this city, things would change today. Just close our eyes. Let's think about the Lord. If you need to repent, repent. If you need to get right with God, if you need to commit your life to Him, commit it. He's here. He's listening. If you need to put things in the proper order in your spiritual life, then do it now. Ask Him for grace, ask Him for mercy, ask Him to show you any error, to expose any wicked way in your heart. David knew this well in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. God, we know we are not fooling you. We just, in the most humble way we can, God, we resubmit to you our desires, our passions, our purposes, God. We put them all once again under your submission, Lord. Under your power, we submit to your power, in submission to your power. And God, we let all the desires for our own works and our own kingdom and our own results, Lord, to fade away in the light of you, to become dim in the light of you and your kingdom and your power and your authority and your dominion and your desire, God. And this morning, Lord, we join the ranks of those that have gone before us that knew this, Lord. We join their ranks, God, and we say we want to be part of it. We want to be part of the few, Lord, the remnant that does all that we do for you. God, that's what you want. And we know that when you get what you want, good things happen. So God, we're not doing it for those good results, Lord. We're doing it because you deserve it, because you've asked for it, because you created us for it, and because anything short of it is just not acceptable.